pray. Father God, as we gather around your word this morning, we ask, Lord, that it would impact those that listen to it. Lord, that it would change our hearts. And Lord, that you would be glorified as your word is proclaimed. In Jesus' name, amen. How many people does it take to make a sandwich? You know, when you go into Subway and you've got the bread, you choose the bread, one person picks the bread, another person puts on the meat, another person toasts it in the machine, someone else. But the thing about a sandwich in Subway, it starts off as bread, and by the end of it, you know, you have this stuffed sandwich full of as much as you can manage to cram in between two pieces of bread. And this morning we're just going to look at a sentence, and that sentence, if you like, is like one of those big sub sandwiches. It is cram-packed full of theological meaning, it's cram-packed full of truth and good things, and it's all stuck together in one small sentence. We're going to focus in on 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. And let's read it again. It says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. So maybe look a little bit forward and back, but that's really what we're going to focus in on this morning. And so in answer to the question, why did Jesus come? Many people have many reasons, and who they think Jesus was. He was a good teacher. You know, he did good works, he worked miracles, and many different reasons of why people think Jesus came and who he was and what he did. You know, some of the things, were they myth, were they real, are they stories, is it legend? But Paul's writing to Timothy, and he wants Timothy to be clear, very clear, on why Jesus came. And the context of this little passage is that Paul is writing to Timothy. He's writing a letter because he can't be with him. He's hoping to come to see him, and he's left him in Ephesus. And in Ephesus there is trouble in the church, as in most of the epistles. Paul's writing to counteract some sort of imbalance in the church, and here writing to Timothy is no different. And although it's addressed to Timothy, it's expected that the whole church will read this letter, and it will be read out in the midst of the congregation. And his main speech here is that those who are teaching what the Greek text would really say is a different doctrine. I mean, that's the sort of best rendering in English. It's a different doctrine. And that's against what sound doctrine is, or good doctrine, or healthy doctrine. And in the pastoral epistles there are these little sayings, and they're called the faithful sayings. There are five of them if you want to go and look at them. There are three in 1 Timothy and one in each in Timothy and 2 Timothy in Titus. But the formula is, if you can think of the fact that they didn't have PowerPoint and they didn't have highlighter pens, and so they needed to draw your attention. And this is Paul's way of drawing the reader's attention to something which is extremely important. John Stott, he says about this, is that it is a sure and faithful word. It is a concise summary of the gospel. And it's, again, it is truth. It's in opposition of those people who want to preach a different gospel or to preach something else entirely. And this section ends with thanksgiving, as we've just heard. Paul gives, one of the most concise, clear, and compelling descriptions of the gospel in all of Scripture. And then it's a powerful, pregnant sentence. And then it bursts into praise. Paul can't hold it in any longer. And he wants to exalt the God who has saved him and has delivered him. And it's just nine English words. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So it is the good news about Jesus Christ. If you're taking notes this morning, we need to give the gospel our full attention. That is what Paul is saying when he says, here is a trustworthy saying. He's saying, I want your attention. If you were sleeping up until verse 14, waking up. You've got to hear this. This is an important part of my letter to you, Timothy. And it's the neon sign. It's flashing there. It's trustworthy. It's deserving. It's something that should have worldwide acceptance. I think in the NLT that was just read there, it says that everyone should accept it. It's a universally applied truth that everyone should know. And so the gospel then is reliable, and it's worth our lives. It's worth it's reliable. It's something that we can build on, and it's something that we can spend our lives serving because it is trustworthy. So let's listen up. What comes next? See, the gospel is the most important message that we can share. And I don't know whether you use Facebook or Instagram or Snapchat or all the social media that invades in our lives. It seems to even invade the lives of prime ministers and other, noble characters across the water. And everybody likes to tweet and to twit and to, But what is the content of their message? What's so important to tell me about, what you've just eaten or, your holidays, you're advertising? I have to say, I don't really get that I'm away on holiday Facebook pictures, because one is boasting and the other thing is you're announcing to the world that your house is empty. But, check out the wisdom of those things, I'm not quite sure. Maybe when you come back from holiday, you could say this is where we were, and it might be a little bit safer for your television. But it's a message worth tweeting about, it's a message worth putting on our Facebook, it's a message worth sending Instagram. It is a trustworthy and reliable message in a day where there's not much trustworthiness in what we hear. And we've heard the term fake news. And so do we really know who's telling the truth in today? And who can we rely on? Where can we go to have security and satisfaction in what we hear, that we know that what we have heard is actually true? But Paul is saying this is true. And so we have to give the gospel our full attention. And first of all, then it tells us that God is a God of mission, and Jesus came because of this mission. Galatians 4:4-7, it says that at the right time God sent his Son. If you just turn there with us. Sorry, this is a new Bible, so it doesn't quite know where I wanted to go yet. Galatians 4 and verse 7. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit he called out, Abba Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child, and since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. So at the right time, God sent his Son. When we think of John 3:16, that famous verse that says, God so loved the world that he gave. When we think of John 1:1, in the beginning was God. In the beginning was the Word. And God sent the Word, and the Word became flesh. You see, in the heart of God, God reached out to us. The Creator of the world had it in his heart to have a mission. So Christ Jesus came into the world. God's heart was for mission. And so it always astounds me that when we tell people about God and their need of Christ, and they say, well, what has God done for me? And in a sense it is an idiotic question. The question is, what has God not done for you? He made the world. He gives you oxygen in your lungs to breathe. Your heart beats because God allows it. What has God done for me? And not only has he provided us with life and the world around us, he has also sent us his Son to die for us so that we can actually have a relationship. It was, what has Christ not done for us. And all of that, and what were we? We were rebellious people that wanted to walk away and through God's goodness in His face. So God is a God of mission. And it tells us that Jesus came on that mission. In Jesus' own words in Luke 19, verse 10, he says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." In Mark 2:17, on hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who needs a doctor, but the sick, and I have come to call the righteous." God has come not to call the righteous, but sinners. And in John 18:37, "I was born and came into the world to testify to the truth." In Jesus' own words, he said, I've come to do a job. I've come on a mission. I've got something to do. But all of these phrases and all of these sentences in the Gospels, and here from Paul writing to Timothy, these all include the coming of Jesus to achieve an ultimate goal, a purpose, a primary thing to do. And that primary thing was actually to rescue sinners. And it came in space-time reality. It didn't happen in some obscure place. It didn't, happen on another planet. It didn't happen in, like Star Wars in a galaxy a long time ago, far, far away. No. This sentence tells us that Jesus came into our very world. It meant that God came into the dust and the dirt. And isn't that what we learn at Christmas? That, Mary, in her womb, the miracle of the incarnation, that Jesus was born a baby in a manger with straw, with cattle, with the smells that cattle bring. It wasn't a glorious coming, and so he came right into a home, right into the very lives of human beings. And that's the beginning of his mission. But it's a historic reality. It's something that Jesus did that we can, we read about that 2,000 years ago Jesus came into our world. See, Paul is clarifying both the mission of Jesus and the church. He's trying to motivate us to action, but also to guard and proclaim his message to our neighbours, both foreign and domestic. He wants everybody to know what Jesus has done. You see, Jesus did a lot of good things while he was here. He fed 5,000, he fed 4,000, he stopped wind on occasion, he raised the dead a few times, he healed people. So he did a lot of, I suppose, what you could call good works. But Jesus did not primarily come to feed the poor or heal the sick. He came to save people from their sins. I was at a conference recently. I was slightly disappointed in the conference. I'll not tell you where it was or who was speaking. But the person who was speaking said that the church's goal was not primarily about saving souls. And I thought, hold on a second, what Bible is this guy reading? And so he said this instead. He said the church was to be economically promiscuous and socially impacting. At which point I had to think of, what on earth does economically promiscuous mean? Promiscuity, from what I can work out, is not a good thing, and I'm not actually quite sure what you want the church to do. And if you're puzzled, I'm potentially still puzzled, but that's what he said. I'm only telling you what he said. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the church is primarily about saving souls. Now, as the church, that doesn't exclude us from out of the overflow of gratitude of our hearts to show love to our neighbours. I mean, that's certainly the teaching of Scripture, but it's not the primary activity of the Gospel. It is the fruit of the Gospel, if you like, or it is the impact of the Gospel. It's not the message of the Gospel. And in that, if you understand that, I can give a loaf of bread to a man and I can feed his belly, but if I don't tell him the message of the Gospel, he'll be lost for all eternity. So you can weigh up which parts of those messages is more important. But certainly, if you're going to preach the Gospel to someone and they don't have food in their belly, it would be wise and loving and a Christian thing to do to meet that need. Sin, disobedience against God, Adam and Eve, they messed it up for everybody. We have inherited sin. We are a lost people. they rebelled against God, and if we were in their position, we probably would have done it also, so we can't really think too badly about Adam and Eve. But sin, what does it mean? It means that we have missed the mark, we've walked the wrong road. See, Jesus makes the standard that we couldn't make. He walked the walk that we couldn't walk. And the mark that was missed, Jesus didn't. He attained the standard. He was sinless. And so we need to turn around. We need to go and we need to walk in the direction of Christ. That's what repentance is in the Bible. It's the turning from our sin, the turning from our own way and turning to Christ. And in humbleness, coming to Him and repenting and embracing the cross work of Christ and asking for His forgiveness. But it's an incarnational gospel and an undeniable gospel. The word came. It's the condescending of God. We have to really think about this. The grace of God in this. Jesus Christ, the pre-existent Christ, God, and we were listening to I work for the Evangelical Bookshop, so for the last 4 or 5 days I've been listening to sermons non-stop in between trying to do many other tasks, and one of the big questions has been the Trinity, and I will not get into it this morning, but it's the eternal subordination of the Son, and which is basically an argument that makes Christ less than God. It's caused a whole argument among theologians. And so we'll not go into that. But the point is that God, in the beginning, in John chapter 1, was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And so Jesus, we know Him as Jesus now, but in eternity past, He was still the eternal Son of God. He was still in relationship with the Father. He was in perfect unity and love in the Godhead. And yet, He decided, as we read, that He decided to not consider equality with God something to be granted. He became a human being. He added to His deity a human baby body and grew up, and He ate and He slept and He drank. And at the same time, He held the world together with a woman's power. Such condescending because of us. He did that, not because we deserved it, but because of His love. He showed us grace. A fragile little baby, from the glories of heaven to the sacrifice of the cross and to the triumph of the resurrection. So why did Jesus come? Jesus Christ came. He came to live a life we could not live. He came to die a death we deserved to die, and to rise in victory over the enemies that we could not conquer. We couldn't defeat them, we couldn't beat them. We had no weapons to destroy sin, and we had no defense against death. But Jesus, in His sacrifice, defeated them both for us. And so, it gives us a message, it gives us something to say. We have a message of mission, a message, if you like, in point 4. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's a space-time reality. It's because God loves this world, a broken, sinful human world. It's an incarnate Word. Jesus actually came into our presence. And we need to tell other people about it. We need to tell people about the wonders of the cross, the wonders of a cross that makes no sense. It made no sense in the first century, and it makes no sense now. Mm-hmm. God came and died. Mm-hmm. I mean, that is our message. So the hero of the Bible, well, what does he do? Well, he died. It's not a very good film, it's not a very good movie. You know, so what happened? Well, he died. What did he come to do? Well, he actually, that's his mission, he came to die. And more than that, he came to do it for sinners, for people like you and me, so that we could be with God in eternity. And us self-sufficient human beings, we say, well, we don't need that, we don't believe that. And so we need the power of God to make it real in people's lives. I think it was Calvin said that the heart of man is an idol factory. We keep producing idols. I had the pleasure of going and speaking at a few colleges in Myanmar, which is Burma in old money, and I was struck by the idolatry of the country. I've traveled a little bit, but I've never been in the Middle East, and I've never been in a nation that was bound with idolatry like Myanmar. And we walked around the Sway to Gon in Yangon, which is the big Buddhist temple, and I was moved to tears in some sense in terms of the emotion. But the thing that struck me most was not the Burmese people. It was not the citizens of Yangon who were bowing down to the statues and were paying homage to what I see as at best a piece of wood or a piece of metal. I suppose that's what it is, and some of them are pretty, some of them are not so pretty. But the Westerners that were there, they were the people that really caused me concern, because they came from a place where hopefully the gospel is preached, and yet they rejected that, and they think that they can find hope in this Buddhist faith. They think that they can find hope. And as the Bible describes idols, that they can't speak, they can't eat, they can't hear, they can't listen. They are just a piece of wood or brass. Mm-hmm. But yet, to see people bowing down in their suits. Mm-hmm. Yes, we laugh, and it is, in one sense, it is funny. But it's also heartbreaking because of the ignorance, mm-hmm. and yet we have the gospel. And their dedication and their love towards nothing, and yet we have the greatest message ever told. And what is our response? How dedicated are we? And I don't wish it to be a guilt burden, but it's a challenge. It is a real challenge. How motivated are we to tell people like the Burmese that actually there's another way? There is a God that listens, there is a God that cares, there is a God that can make a difference. We have a message that can bring freedom to the people of Burma, but we can also have a message that can give freedom to the people in Waitrose or Sainsbury's or Tesco's or wherever we do our shopping, the post office and our places of work, the people that we meet. The gospel can change the lives of those around us, and our idols are different. We don't have them as out there, statues bowing down, but we do have idols in our heart. We have them there on our television screens, or they're on our record players, or we idolize celebrity, or we idolize our home or our children, but we find something to idolize over Christ. And some of those things in themselves are not bad, but we need to say that they are empty. In and of themselves, if that's all there is, they are empty. Where Christ is the fullness that we need in our lives. And so we need to share that message. It's our Great Commission. It's what Jesus told the disciples to do in Matthew 28 and Luke 24. See, He is our mission. To know Him, to make Him known. I wonder if you've ever thought of yourself as a missionary. Or if you're not a Christian this morning and you're wondering what this is all about, and you really think, am I a sinner? Do I need Christ? Yes, you are a sinner. You do need Christ. And the good news is that He is here to meet you. But do you feel like a missionary? They describe Great Britain really as something that is slowly slipping into what is now called a post-Christian culture, and for many people that is very real. In places like Bangor in Northern Ireland, it's not so real, and we still have a very strong Christian culture amongst a lot of people, but that can change very quickly in one generation. Mm-hmm. And it would certainly change if we stop telling people, mm-hmm. and if we stop sharing what we know. And so finally, just as we move on, we move a little bit out of the verse, and back to 1 Timothy. And in verse 16 it says, "But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life." So what's Paul saying here? Paul's saying is, no one's beyond the grace of God. Isn't that an encouragement? No one is beyond the grace of God. I don't know who the notorious people are around Colchester. You may know a couple. Or you may have that friend or that family member, and you think, the way their lives are, they don't think about God, they don't think about his grace, they don't want anything, you know, they don't want to know. But Paul's saying, you know, I persecuted the church. He was part of the crowd that saw the first martyr. He was holding the coats. I don't think I'd get them off the hook, you know, from throwing stones. He was party to the martyrdom of Stephen. So this is a man who worked against Christ, and against Christ's kingdom, and against his gospel. And he says, look, I'm the chief of sinners. If Christ can save me, no one is beyond the reach of the gospel. And that's an encouragement to us. And sometimes we feel a bit like that ourselves. How do you feel? Isn't it amazing that Christ saved me? I'm thankful myself that when I was a young boy of 11 years old, 12 years old, I was taken away in a Christian camp. I didn't come from a Christian family, but someone faithfully taught all week about Jesus. He taught about Christ, talked about what he came to do. He went through the stories of the Gospels, how he healed the sick and forgave sins. And also then, primarily, he died on a cross and he did it for me. And so I'm thankful that God opened my heart and I was able to accept Christ. But someone had to invite me to the youth club. They had to invite me on the week away. They had to prepare every week and put up with my atheist child, and they had to show grace and patience and mercy, all so that I could hear the gospel. And I'm forever thankful and indebted to those people. And so the challenge to us is that no one's beyond the reach of the gospel, but are we prepared to go find them, to go tell them, to be patient and to be loving? And Paul is so thrilled and so enthralled by this grace of God, he can't hold it in any longer. He's saying, isn't this amazing that Jesus came? He came for sinners and he came for me. And I'm the worst. And so he says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory forever and ever. Amen. He bursts out in praise. And so we're going to do that again together this morning. We're going to sing hymn number 487. We're going to stand together and sing Amazing Grace.